Heavenly Father, this morning, allow my word to come from your word, that the truths that are contained in it would be made plain to your people, that you might be glorified, the devil might be horrified, and your people edified. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue our journey through Genesis, there are times when we have to come to grips with the idea that the Bible can bring us into conflict with our contemporary culture and the things that that culture believes are correct. And this conflict can occur in several points of our lives if we look with truthfulness at ourselves and the way we look at things. See, the Germans had this word that brings all of this into perspective called Weltanschauungen. Weltanschauungen is the word for philosophy of life or worldview. It was first used by the philosopher Immanuel Kant in 1790. Now, I know that some of you have no use for Kant in this life or the next, but he made some points that we need to be aware of. You may not use that terminology, but everyone has a way of looking at things in the world, and the way that you look at things affects how you perceive, color, and filter every aspect of your life. The Catholic writer and apologist G.K. Chesterton put it this way: "But there are some people, nevertheless, and I am one of them, who think that the most practical and important thing about a man is still his view of the universe. We think that for a landlady considering a lodger, it is important to know his income, but still more important to know his philosophy. We think that for a general preparing for a fight with his enemy, the important thing is to know the enemy's numbers, but more important to know the enemy's philosophy. We think the question is not whether the theory of the cosmos matters, but whether in the long run anything else affects them." So here I'm in agreement with Chesterton that nothing is more important in dealing with the human condition than how anyone deals with their theory of the cosmos or the beginning of the universe. Because that question, as we have shown in the last few weeks, has everything to do with how you look at everything else based in the Bible, your approach to the authority of Scripture, and whether or not you're willing to bend that approach to what the Bible says or what a scientist is currently saying on this or that subject. So is the Bible your authority or the current scientific theory? You can have the approach that social sciences and psychological theories are finding evidence that behaviors and attachments are fluid and subject to change, and believe that things like gender and sex are able to be determined later in life rather than at birth, or whether a person feels that they need to change from one sex to another. Or you can agree with what the Bible says, that gender and sex are determined by your biological construct at birth, and you are what you are, and any desire or influence to wish to change that construct is based on the fall and has more to do with your wish to have control over something that you would normally not have any control over than it has to do with your happiness or willingness to conform to the laws of God. You see, God never promised us happiness in this life. In fact, Jesus promised that we would have tribulation in this life. But we are able to endure, even abound, if we place our worldview, our Weltanschauung, if you will, squarely in the center of the revealed will of God, which is the Bible. If we understand our Bibles, if we follow our Bibles, if we trust our Bibles as the infallible, inerrant, authoritative word of God, we're able to stand against the schemes of the world, the flesh, and the devil, regardless of what they all say. And we know whom we have believed and are persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So, verses 18 to 20 in chapter 2. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. First of all, let us acknowledge that God knew before he got to this point that he, as God, would be creating a suitable helper for Adam, for the man. This part of the narrative is for our benefit and for the benefits of everyone that has gone before us. But for those who have come long before us to understand that the institution of marriage in the garden was established long before the fall. You see, contrary to popular opinion, marriage is not a product of government intervention. Is not a human institution, but is a covenant created by God, as we shall see shortly, with the intent that the bond be permanent. Amen. That covenant predates civil authority or any man-made institution, but because of the fact that it was directly institution with the direction and blessing of God as the author of it. That it sometimes ends because of the fallen nature of one or both of the parties is not cause to think of it as the unforgivable sin. And neither should those who have been through a divorce be considered pariahs or ostracized or otherwise looked down upon. But neither is it God's desire for humanity to divorce if reconciliation is possible. For reconciliation is the model that God has given us in Christ. So it's always God's desire that there be one couple, man and wife forever. But there are issues wherein God has allowed for that splitting of the couple. So to prompt man to have the idea that there would be a good thing, but not perfect thing for him to be in the garden, God had the beasts of the field and the birds of the air come before Adam for him to name them. And this is the first place in the Bible that the name of the man is presented, the man or Adam, as he is also called, which is also the name for humanity, as both male and female, because every one of the animals that came before him was male and female. And God brought before them, before the man Adam, that they were named whatever he named them. And as they were named, he couldn't help but notice that each animal had a similar but different mate with them. But there was no pair for him. So the word tells us, but for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. You see, this line is amazing because here we have Adam, the representative head of all of humanity, the first created being made in the image of God before the fall, and we are told, as perfect as he is, in the state of innocence that he is, no sin in him at all, yet and still, he feels he is not complete. Mm-mm. Now again, God was not caught by surprise by this, because this was a part of the plan from the beginning. Do you have an issue with that? Well, Isaiah 46, 9 through 11 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that were not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." Or Isaiah 43:13. "Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it?" So God, in his infinite wisdom, created man to know that he was incomplete, with the need of suitable help, appropriate support, and with the understanding that he was in need of companionship, fellowship, and love that would enable man to glimpse into the relationship of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and in that relationship to come in a short time. So here we are presented with what every wife knows intuitively, being recorded for the first time in human history by Moses in Genesis. The fact that beside every great man is a woman. While it doesn't say that directly, the implication is plain for anyone who can see. Verses 21 to 25. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Because of the fact that Adam suddenly becomes aware of his need for companionship, God did not create his helper from another lump of clay, but instead caused a deep sleep to fall over the man. And God performs the first surgery in history. Now imagine this. You have the representative of all humanity for all time, the perfect man, without flaw or fault in personality, intelligence, or strength, in the perfect place with the best situation, in perfect fellowship with the God who made him, suddenly coming to the realization that he doesn't have anyone to complete him. Think about that. The man's been given rationality, creativity, self-awareness, yet with all that, he realizes that he needs a relationship. Of all the creatures in the earth, only man can truly enjoy relationship. In chapter 1 of Genesis, this is what is said of the creation of humanity. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The Hebrew word bara is the word we translate as create. It's only used a few times in the entirety of Scripture. In Genesis 1:1, 1:21, 1:27, and 5:1-2. The interesting thing about this word is it's used only in the instance when God, number one, creates the universe out of nothing. Number two, creates beings that have conscious life. And three, when God creates humanity. The third instance here is of a particular interest because, as pointed out by Dr. Francis Schaeffer in Genesis in Space and Time, it's used in a special form in 1:27, almost as if God wanted to place an exclamation point on the fact of the creation of man. Here and in 5:1-2, where this is repeated, God is saying that in these three instances, these three aspects of creation are unique in the history of the creation of the universe. Now, this brings up something else about the opening verses of Genesis. There are, in the opening verses of Genesis 1:1, there is a trinity of trinities. In Genesis 1:1, God, the triune one, the three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit. In the beginning, you have time. God created the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. So you have the three in one creating time, space, and matter. Each of those has three aspects. Three aspects of time are past, present, and future. Beyond that, the triune God also created space, which is the heavens, which are made up of three dimensions, height, width, and depth. And beyond even that, God created the earth, which is made up of matter, which is made up of three parts, solid, liquid, and gas. So every aspect of the three phenomena that God created at the very beginning has three aspects to it, but you have to have all three aspects of all three of them in order for them to be complete, because you can't have past without having a present and a future. You can't have matter without having solid, liquid, or gas, and you can't have space without having height, depth, or width. So the triune God created a trinity of trinities to express to us that he is three in one, not one in three, so they shall never be separated. Amen. You can't have one of any aspect of creation without having all three. So you have the trinity of trinities created in the triune God. All three things which present us the material universe. God is complete in himself because he's made up of three persons. And he did not create the universe because he was in need of fellowship, because he had already had internal fellowship with the Father, Son, and the Spirit. But created the universe for his glory, that we might become a part of the redemptive history of all humanity, so that he could show forth his love to humanity by having us come to him by the sacrifice of his Son. We reflect the relational aspects of God when we show the glory of God, and we best express the holiness of God when we display fellowship and love, because, as Wesley said, solitary religion is not found in being solitary. There is no holiness apart from social holiness. Faith working by love is the length, breadth, and depth of, and height of the perfect the Christian perfection. And the Bible is what we know as true truth. It's not based on observation or imitation, but on revelation of God to humanity by his word. So God, who condescends to explain the universe to the creation he has created, who refuses to acknowledge him as God, but he, God, made provision for the redemption of that humanity by sending his Son to die in our place. God so loved the world has its best description in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who came in space and time and history to die the death that he did not have to die for our behalf, that we could take the benefits of the life that he lived that we could never live, and be adopted as children of the Most High God because he loved us with an everlasting love before the creation of the world. This displays the importance of understanding of creation as an event in time and space. It truly occurred at a garden in an early time in human history. That we have all descended from a common ancestor puts to bed the idea of a particular race being superior to another, as you have when you allow evolution to come into the equation. And because woman was created from the side of man, she is his co-equal as co-regent in creation to walk beside him, not beneath or under him. And Adam realizes that now he has been made complete. And with that, the first words that Adam says are, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she is taken out of man." And when God caused a deep sleep to fall over him and took a rib from Adam, we can't really say it was a rib because the word that is used 35 times in the Old Testament, and this is the only time it's called a rib. 20 of those times it's translated as side. And men don't have one less rib than women. So we can just say God opened up Adam's side and took something out and made Eve. And as he created Eve, he created her as the most beautiful woman ever created and brought her to the man. And because of this, Adam called her, "Wow." Because see, in Hebrew, man is Ish. In Hebrew, woman is Isha. That even sounds like, whoa, Isha. Because I can attest to this because just this morning I look at Lynn and I said, "Isha." She is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. See, this is why we know that Adam was a soul brother. Because Adam had to go. Yeah. Isha. But you'll remember this for years to come, won't you? From there, one of the most quoted verses in the Bible and one of the verses least known to be from the Bible comes. Because Moses, in writing Genesis, uses this to redefine family relationships going forward with the statement that therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. See, somehow, and I blame Augustine for this, sexuality has become something negative. But God created sexuality in the garden, and in its context, it's beautiful, wonderful, and spiritual experience.
Yes, amen.
The man and the woman completed one another, and they had no shame in their nakedness because they did not have any concept of sin. Because there was no such thing as sin at this point. And because they had no concept of sin at this point, they were naked and felt no shame in it. And they were in total fellowship with God and with one another. And this is how the Christian marriage is called to be at this time. While we can fall short at times, it needs to be our goal that the needs of our spouses come before our needs.
Amen, brother.
We should have love, care, and affection for them and love them as Christ loves the church.
Yes.
If you don't have a Christian marriage, you always fall short of having a totally fulfilled marriage.
Right.
You can have a good marriage.
Right.
You can even have a great marriage. But it will never be all that it can be unless and until Christ is at the center of that marriage.
Amen.
Because sin that entered the world due to the sin of Adam, we've all been tainted by the effects of sin in the fall. And the fall affected every aspect of our human condition, our mind, our intelligence, our longevity, our health, but especially our fellowship with God. By the fall, we've been cut off from our ability to approach a holy God. Because in the garden, they walked in fellowship with God every moment of every day. But he made provision for a redeemer himself to take the penalty of our sin upon himself and thereby provide for those who believe on the name of his son the ability to be reconciled and restored to right relationship with the Father and become indwelt by the Spirit. This permits us in some way to be restored to the type of fellowship that Adam enjoyed before the fall and allows us to have victory over sin. Now the question with all this is, if you were to die right now, do you know that you would go to heaven, and were you as certain of it as if you were already there? Or are you not sure? Or are you uncertain of whether or not you would be destined for hell? And if you're not sure, that means you're certainly on your way to hell. Because unless you're certain, you must be uncertain. And if you died and met God and he asked you the question, why should I let you in? What would you say? Because at that point, it's too late to plead your case. There's only one correct answer. It's by the blood of Jesus. Not that I've done a lot of good deeds, because all our good deeds are as filthy rags. It's not because I'm better than others, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not because I've earned it, because without faith it's impossible to please God. There is only one way to know the answer to that question. If you don't know for certain what your eternal destiny is today, I ask you to consider that this may be your last opportunity to come to Christ.
Amen.
Because it's by grace that you must be saved through faith, and that faith not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I began with a quote today from G.K. Chesterton, and I close with another. The newspaper, The Times of London, asked various authors, you know, this was after World War I, you know, it asked all these authors to comment on what is the problem with the world today? Why is there so much war and hatred and killing and things? Chesterton responded and said, "Dear sir, The problem with the world is I am. I am the problem with the world. Yours very truly, G.K. Chesterton. Because every one of us has that sin nature that we battle with. And we're what's wrong with the world. So don't put off till tomorrow what you need to do today. Because for some people, tomorrow will never come.